Perhaps the biggest hurdle we must overcome when it comes to dealing with evolution is the belief that being a Christian means you cannot be scientific. Spend enough time talking to those who believe in evolution, listen to enough of it on the television, and they will tell you over and over again that being a Christian is against scientific evidence, is against scientific facts. Believing in creation is believing in mythology. I had the opportunity to read through a book I picked up from our library that was slanted toward junior and senior high aged children. And inside of it, they placed the creation account along with the stories of Zeus and other mythological beings about how this world came into being. And I was, in the end, a little bit infuriated seeing how they could so casually place the Bible along with such fanciful stories, when what we see in the scriptures is drastically different than anything else that you're going to see in these mythological stories, where gods war against one another, and they slay one another and use each other's bodies or heads or blood to create life or to create this world as we see it today. As you continue to look toward the attack that they have upon us, they're going to try to explain to you that no good scientist would ever claim that God created. They will tell you that no good scientific advances or technology has ever come about by those who believe in creation. Both statements are horribly false, and I'd like to just share a couple of reasons why those are. Isaac Newton, who's one of the most famous scientists this world has ever known, was a co-discoverer of calculus. He formulated laws on motion and gravity. He computed the nature of planetary orbits and invented the reflecting telescope. And he absolutely believed in Genesis in chapter 1 and Genesis in chapter 2, and saying that God is our creator. Carl Linnaeus is probably a name you're not familiar with, but if you spend any time at all in a biology class, you're familiar with his work. He was the one that developed the Latin naming system, the double Latin naming system for plants and animals. When we say that we are Homo sapiens, that's because of Carl Linnaeus. He believed in creation. In fact, he stated that it would have been impossible for him to create the taxon that he did, all these names that he did, unless he firmly believed that God created creatures to reproduce after their own kind, as revealed to us in Genesis in chapter 1. Sir Francis Bacon, I mentioned him last night, established the scientific method. He also believed in creation. To make the statement that no scientist would ever believe in creation is absolutely false. And to claim that you need to know evolution in order to have a scientific technology or advancement is also false. On Friday night, I talked about how the space race was influential in the teaching of evolution in the school systems. I didn't mean to make it seem as if, because of space technology, we now believe in evolution, but because we fell behind. They believed that we had to do something to get us caught up with the Russians. So when they changed the scientific class in America today, the science class in America today, they handed it over to an organization who believed in evolution. And the program that they gave to the government in order to establish in the public schools was filled with evolutionary doctrine. But in the end, you have to be honest with yourself when you look at some of the technology that we have, and even take a look at the space race. Do you need to know the Big Bang Theory in order to understand how combustion works to send a rocket up into outer space? You don't need to know that. You don't need to believe that. You know, in the physics world, and we start studying up on electronics and how those things work, in America, we see just about everyone has some form of it in their house or perhaps on their person today. Because of the technology that we have learned and the advancements that we have made in the world of physics and electronics, we have cell phones. And cell phones that can do just about anything that you could imagine. We have 1080p televisions. are made possible because of the advancements in physics and electronics, as well as advanced computers that seem to be getting smaller and smaller each and every year, and faster each and every year. Do you need to know how life originated to make a computer? No. See, you don't have to believe these things. You don't have to know these things to understand how this world works. But they want you to believe it is necessary. Belief in evolution, I hope to show you today, is not the only scientific proofs out there. It's not the only way to be scientific. That you can absolutely be a believer in God, a believer in creation, and still be scientific at the same time. First thing I want to be able to identify is whether or not Christians are against science. I would tell you in a word, the answer is no, we're not against science. If you look at Romans in chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul wrote, "For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divinity." It says that God is made evident through the world around us. Paul essentially was talking about science. Because all science really is a study of God's creation. If you want to be a geologist, you study the rocks which God created. If you want to be a biologist, you study the creatures that God created. If you want to study the stars and become an astronomer, you study those things which God created. It doesn't mean that you're not scientific. It just means you look at it from a different point of view. And that's really what evolution and Christianity are all about. It's about the worldview that you are taking into your study in the scientific realm. An evolutionist looks at nature with his particular worldview, whereas a creationist will look at it from a worldview of a biblical perspective. How does this fit into what God told me in Genesis in chapter 1? Or what he told me about other scientific evidences that he has given us throughout the scriptures. I'll just give you a couple of illustrations. As a child, there's nothing more I love to do than sit down on the ground in the middle of the country and stare up at the stars at night. And being that I grew up out in the middle of nowhere, it seemed like there was countless stars up in the sky. A lot different than being in the city. You've never looked at them out in the country. But I remember doing that and just being amazed at the awesome power of God, to looking up there and seeing that he was able to create all of those stars and then look at myself and say, then he created me. And then not only did he create me, but I'm the one, as well as every other man, woman, and child, we, mankind, are the ones that he took care, concern about. We are the ones that he loved enough to send his son to this world. And to me, it just... It always seemed to take my breath away. An evolutionist will look at those same stars and say, wow, that was a really big explosion. They see nothing more than giant balls of gas, supposedly millions and millions and millions of light years away, that took millions and millions and millions of years for that light to get here. I suppose we should probably put that in billions now in some of these stars that they supposed were found. Of course, you could also look at instead of looking up through a microscope or up into the stars, you could look down into the cell structure. Within the cell structure, a Christian scientist will see the absolute fingerprint of God. And we're going to be talking about some of those things today as we start looking into DNA. Whereas an evolutionist will look at it and say, wow, we have come such a long way from that single-celled organism 4 to 4.5 billion years ago. We're not against science. We're against bad science. That's what evolution is. It's bad science. What we are for is a study of God's creation with a perspective as God is our creator. Does that mean that the Bible is scientific? It must first be understood the Bible is not a science textbook. And I don't I don't want anyone to be confused with me thinking that we just set aside every science textbook in America and replace it with the Bible. I don't believe that this is going to tell you a whole lot about science, because it wasn't written to tell you about science. Genesis in chapter 1 and Genesis in chapter 2, while I believe absolutely to be truthful about God's creation, was not written to refute evolution. When Moses was inspired by God to pen these words, he was writing against the creation mythologies that Israel would have been exposed to during their time. As they were coming up out of Egypt, they were exposed to Egyptian mythology and the various different types they had about where we came from. And as they came into Canaan to conquer the land, they had to prepare themselves and know what God says about creation, because even those in Babylon had their own creation myths. And every other nation that they came across would have had their own creation myths. And there was going to be a whole lot that they were going to be bombarded with, and God wanted them equipped with what actually happened when this world came into existence. The Bible wasn't written to refute evolution. Does it? Absolutely. Because the Bible says that we were created. It doesn't say that we evolved. And we'll talk more about theistic evolution in tonight's lesson. Furthermore, the Bible was not written to explain the laws of nature. You could read the Bible from cover to cover, and you're not going to learn everything you need to know about physics or chemistry or biology. It's just simply not there. It's not going to tell you how the cycle works, the weather patterns work. It talks about weather, but it's not going to explain to you all the intricate details so that you can understand why it is that the oceans never dry up or why the rivers never dry up. The Bible wasn't written to teach us those things. Nor do we find the Bible written to explain to us how it is that light works or how it is that sound waves work. It just was not written for that purpose. The Bible was written to be God's plan for saving man. Beginning in Genesis, he begins explaining to us why we need salvation, because sin entered into the world. And because of sin, death followed with it. And not just a physical death, but more importantly, a spiritual death. Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, God gave prophecies talking about the coming of his Son, the coming of a kingdom, the coming of a time where man will finally have forgiveness of sins. Then as we turn to the New Testament, we find the coming of his Son, who taught us how to live, who died for us. This was the purpose of the Bible. The scheme of redemption, the plan of salvation. So we shouldn't look to the Bible to explain nature. But we can look to the Bible to find some observations about nature. In that sense, it can be scientific. Because the things it talks about concerning our world around us are truthful. God isn't going to tell us that something happens unless it actually happens. And there are some things that we find in the Bible that the scientific world at one time believed were false. And they would use these particular passages to point out to Christians that you guys don't know what you're talking about. Because you can look at this verse right here, and you can see it's a direct conflict with what nature says. And we'd like to look at some of those passages with you today so that you could understand how truly great God is. Let's begin by looking at the Bible and what it has to say about our earth. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah in chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 22, talks about the circle of the earth. Of course, we know, in a lot of different reasons, that the earth is not flat, that the earth is spherical. It's not hard to figure it out. We've had people who have flown all the way across the globe in balloons and airplanes. We have had people that have, before that, went all the way across the world in boats, like Magellan. And then we got the opportunity to send man into outer space, and they were able to look at it in outer space and realize the world isn't flat. Evolutionists, and many of those who don't know better, try to teach us that the Bible says the earth is flat. It never says that. They proclaim that we've made that belief. And yes, there were Christians who believed that thousands of years ago. But there were also Greeks that believed that thousands of years ago. And other so-called modern scholars for their time that believed that the earth was flat. But the Bible never revealed it as such. It says it calls it a circle of the earth. The word circle here in the Hebrew can mean either a circle or a sphere. And the Bible actually revealed this circle of the earth by Isaiah more than 400 years before it was classified as popular to believe in a circular earth by what would be during their days modern scholars. 400 years. This isn't prophecy or anything along these lines. This is just God revealing, as he inspired Isaiah, what the truth is about our world. That it's not flat, it's circular. Now, I suppose if we still lived in a time where people believed the earth was flat, they would take this passage in Isaiah 40 and 22 and show how ridiculous we are. The earth is flat, everyone knows that. And look what your Bible is saying. Now, I don't know if that's the world in which Isaiah lived in, but this is what we learn about it. One of the most fascinating stories I can read about concerning the Bible and the earth is looking into oceanography and Matthew Murray, the father of oceanography. He read through Psalm chapter 8 and verse 8, where it talked about the paths of the sea. And it inspired him to start looking for them. See, he believed that if God said something, it was truthful. Here's another one of those who believe the inspiration of the scriptures and who was a scientist that evolutionists claim can't happen. But he believed the inspiration of the scriptures, and he looked at Psalm 8 and 8 and says, well, if the Bible says there are paths in the sea, there must be. So he went out looking for them, the largest of which was 13,000 miles long. Incidentally, they're still used today. You want to get product from China to America, you don't just hop on the shortest distance in between them. It'll take you forever to get here. But if you get on one of these paths, you'll get here a lot quicker. The water will help move you to where you want to be. And he learned this by looking into God's word. He said it must be true. I tell you, if we could all believe that and the world could believe that, this would be such a better place. Of course, then we could also look into astronomy. The earth floats in space. We all know this to be true. In 1697, Isaac Newton proved that the earth was floating and nothing seemed to be holding it up. It was just sitting out there in outer space. And when man was finally able to jettison someone up into outer space and they could look back, and of course we've all seen the pictures, I'm certain, the shot of earth just sitting there as the sun is shining down upon it. To me, it's one of the most beautiful pictures we can find in our textbooks, just seeing God's creation from afar. And there it is, sitting there with nothing holding it up. Today we look at this passage and say, well, okay. We look over in Job 26 and 7 and say, well, see, God says that the earth was hung on nothing. We already knew that. What's the big deal? The world didn't always believe that. That's the big deal. The world in which Job lived in, as well as the world in which Christ lived in, didn't believe this. They didn't believe the world was hung upon nothing. For Job to make such a statement was huge. Because the world in which they lived in, take the Greeks for instance, they believed that Atlas, that's one of their gods, held the world up upon his shoulders. As you've seen that picture, the strong man holding it up. A lot of globes are built that way. Greek mythology. The Hindus believe that the earth is supported on the backs of four elephants. They also believed the earth was flat and triangular shaped. Or were they way off? That on each corner you would find one of the elephants. And if an elephant stumbled, it terrified him. If an elephant stumbled, the world was over. The Altaic people of northern Siberia believed the earth was set upon three giant fish. Incidentally, they also believe in a flood account. I wonder why. Well, the fish slipped.
And down went the earth.
That's what they believed. Job said that God hangeth the earth upon nothing in Job 26 and verse 7. The earliest dates have him living somewhere between 1600 and 1700 years before Christ. That means more than 3,000 years before Isaac Newton confirmed it, God revealed it. It's a pretty profound Bible passage. Of course, we can often look at this passage and we'll overlook it because we don't realize the significance and the culture and the world in which this was written in and then it continued to be read in. And again, this would be a lot like the earth saying that the earth is spherical. If the evolutionists that are alive today and that attack the scriptures were alive when Job spoke this, or if one of Job's friends believed that, I could just see, what are you talking about? Hangeth upon. Everyone knows Atlas holds it up. And here God reveals it to us. Now, one of the ones here recently they finally stopped making fun of us is based upon Psalm 19. Open your Bibles there. Psalm 19, verse 4. Let's just begin in verse 1. Just to talk here about God's creation. One of David's Psalms. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night he showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun." Continuing to talk about the sun, he says in verse 5, "Which is a bridegroom that cometh out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run his race. His going forth is from one end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof." People of the world used to believe that the earth was the center of the universe. This is one of the passages they would go to. And everything else revolved around the earth. Of course, then you have the days of telescopes, and like, oh, we were wrong. The sun is a center. And the earth revolves around it. Well, when they made that shift, the sun, therefore, became believed to be stationary. And then they would turn to a passage like Psalm 19, and they say, well, see, your Bible's wrong. The sun doesn't move across the heavens. It's stationary. But in June of 1999, scientists determined not only is the sun moving, and it's moving at a high rate of speed. According to their measurements, the sun is circling the center of the Milky Way galaxy at speeds excess of 600,000 miles an hour. Moving from one end of the heavens to the other. The earth moves around the sun, and the sun moves around the center of our galaxy. And God said in Psalm 19, verses 4 and 6, the sun moves. And this is one of those passages I said they used to make fun of Christians because they believed it. And of course, you could also look into biology. And we could see in biology some of the errors that were once believed by science, by doctors. Of course, we know that life is in the blood. I mean, that's an obvious one. Scientists understand that today. Doctors understand that. But did you know that in the last 100 years, patients were actually still bled to get rid of diseases and infections? Well, he's sick. Well, let's bleed him. And that's what they would do. In 1940 is when science determined the true value of keeping blood in the body. 1940. That's not that long ago. Yet Moses wrote, "The life of all flesh is the blood thereof." We live because we have blood. And if you remove it, you die. Somehow science missed it. Clear into the 20th century. Yet God revealed to us otherwise. We continue to look in biology and we'll see that all men are of one blood. The world once believed that the different ethnic groups in the world around us today had different types of blood. You know why they believed that? Evolution. See, they believed that different cultures have evolved further than other cultures. And they believe that these because of the evolution being different, their blood can't be the same. In fact, you could only get the blood from you, if you had to receive blood, they would only give you blood from your own background, your own ethnic culture and background. They don't believe that anymore. They don't believe that because they were able to put blood underneath a microscope and they could put down different ethnic groups and they could see that, I can't really tell the difference. You can't. One blood looks just like the other. Yet Paul said in Acts 17:26, that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for them to dwell on the face of the earth. Of one blood. There's no difference in any of us. Of course, that was a whole message of the gospel. They lived in a world filled with racism. And the gospel said it shouldn't be that way. We're all of one blood. And God called us all to be in one body. There's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no Scythian, there's no barbarian. There's a child of God. Evolution taught against that. Some of the greatest crimes in humanity were based upon the belief that we are different on the inside. I was stunned to find out what Hitler was actually saying. I grew up watching the videos and listening to him speak in German and watching everyone hail him as being some kind of hero, when he often quoted from The Origin of Species and explained that the only way to make Germany better was to get rid of the races that haven't evolved as far as the Aryan race. That's where evolution led him to believe. That's not to say that every evolution is going to believe that. But that's where he took it. Yet if we look at something like Acts in chapter 17 and verse 26 and see that God made us all one, we are all equal. It eliminates, if we truly believed it, it would eliminate racism. And despite the efforts of Darwinistic teaching, our cells actually prove we do not come from common ancestors. I don't know if you've ever heard of this theory. It certainly isn't taught anymore, and that's why you may never have heard of it. But it's called the continuity theory. And it taught that since we all came from a similar ancestor, that single-celled organism, 3.5 to 4.5 billion years ago, that all of our cells are identical. Darwin absolutely believed this. Of course, during Darwin's day, the cell was a very simple structure they knew nothing about. They look at cell structure today, and they could tell the difference through a microscope in the structures of birds, fish, and men. They could see that they're drastically different. And almost 2,000 years ago, Paul wrote, "All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds." 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 39. Yet science hadn't figured it out. Still haven't. Because they still try to force what they know not to be true, that all cells are the same. They're not. Science has proven that it's not, but they're still teaching us that they are. You won't find it in continuity theory, but you'll find it in other ways. Before we wrap up this morning, I want to look at some proofs for creation. First thing we need to understand when we start talking about proofs is that we all have the same facts. The world around us, we all have the same information. As I was talking about earlier, the difference is how we see those facts. What is our worldview? Do we look at it from a materialistic, naturalistic worldview that there isn't something beyond this and there is no God? Or do we look at it from the view of the Scriptures? We all have dinosaur bones available to us. An evolutionist will see dinosaur bones and see millions of years. I see dinosaur bones and I see evidence for a flood, catastrophic flood, that changed the world as Noah knew it. I suppose because of that, the greatest proof for creation is actually the Bible. There is no greater proof. The scientific accuracy, some of which we looked at today, the fact that it is 66 books that teach a common theme, God's plan for salvation, the fact that there are no errors in it, not one. And I know that there are alleged discrepancies out there, and I don't have time to even begin looking into those. There are books out that you can buy, some will call it just simply alleged discrepancies. And they give you simple answers to what these supposed errors in the Bibles are. Most of them are because people just don't know how to read the whole book. They just want to pinpoint one little verse and say, well, see, there's that error. But if you get the whole book in its context, you'll see there wasn't an error in the first place. You've got medical foreknowledge, foreknowledge in astronomy. You have archaeological evidences. You know, when a person goes to dig up somewhere in Israel, you know the first place they turn to is? It's the Bible. Because they know the Bible's accurate in description of what Israel looked like. They said the wall was somewhere down around here, so they go look over there. They don't doubt what the Bible says about archaeology is true. They accept that. They doubt it when it comes to Egypt, but that'll be for another lesson. But when it comes to archaeological evidence, they know that the answers are found right here. And then most importantly, you have the prophecies. More than 200 prophecies on Christ alone are found right here in the Bible. And every last one of them are fulfilled in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. That's a stunning piece of evidence. If you don't believe that, I would encourage you to go back and look at what the supposed psychics said was going to happen in 2009. In the sports world alone, you'll start seeing all sorts of errors. And they can't get it just a few months in advance. Some of these prophecies were made 4,000 years, plus or minus a few hundred years in advance. Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy concerning Christ to be a seed of a woman. About 4,000 years later, Christ is born of a woman, and only a woman. Every Old Testament prophecy is bare minimum 400 years before it actually took place. That is powerful. Some of our prophecies in the Bible don't just tell us about Christ. Some of them tell us about other rulers. The fact that the Greek Empire was going to rise up. They were nobody at the time. The Greeks couldn't unite underneath of a single flag, so to speak. They all had their own little city-states and warred amongst themselves. And for Daniel to turn around and say the Greeks are going to rise up would have been ridiculous in the eyes of the political world. Yet a great horn, whom he prophesied would happen, Alexander the Great came, and he conquered in ways that nobody ever did, just like Daniel said it would happen. That's prophecy. And these things are some of the greatest proofs that we have. You don't have to go out and understand everything there is to know about DNA or everything there is to know about all these proofs for a young earth. What you need to know is your Bible, and it will show you God is real and that God is truthful and he's not going to lie to you. But there are proofs out there. Evidences that we have that make it undeniable that God created. And I thought long and hard about which ones I wanted to talk about in today's lesson. And I kept coming back to two, one of them being DNA. DNA is a lot like a library because it contains the information needed to build proteins. I heard some people call DNA a blueprint. It's not. because it contains immense amounts of information. It's not just a picture. It's a whole encyclopedia, and then some. I read somewhere it'd be like having 75,000 pages worth of information written in specific order that had to be done that specific way. 75,000 pages of information. And I'm not talking about the small little book. I'm talking about a rather-sized book here. That's a lot of information. This information tells the manufacturing processes within the human cells or animal cells or plant cells, what amino acids to build, how to bend them properly, and how to line them up properly so that they can build the proper proteins needed for the right job in every single cell. If one portion is out of sequence, just one, it doesn't create the protein. One portion, and it cannot bend and does not create the protein. That does not mean that mutations don't happen. They sometimes do. But the only proteins created are the ones the DNA programs to develop. That's how it works. It can only create what it is programmed to create. And while it might make some mistakes, it can't make new patterns until it's been programmed to make new patterns. And it doesn't work that way. I'll give you a great illustration of this. I know there's some computer people here in the audience. You'll understand this better than I could. How do you get your computer to do a new program? Well, you call Bill and he'll take care of it for you. No, you have to tell it to. The computer doesn't just, like, you don't look at it and say, okay, I want to do this, and tell the computer that, and then wait a few thousand years, and all of a sudden the computer figures it out. It doesn't work that way. You have to tell the computer specifically what you want it to do in its language. You can talk to it all day long, it's not going to listen to you. You got to put it in a binary code and give it to it that way in order for it to work the way it's supposed to work. That's the only way it works. And the DNA code is exactly the same way. The only way it can begin working something new is if something tells it to do something new. And that does not happen in the world around us today. That's that additional genetic material I was talking about last night. You can't get additional genetic material. Your cells will never, your DNA will never tell your cells to start developing wings. It doesn't work that way. An outside source has to tell it to do that. Just like your computer had to have an outside source. So can nature tell it to do that? And the answer is no. Because a DNA code is too complex for just to be a random bunch of numbers. And it's not a random bunch of numbers. The sequence is written in its own language, which is a four-letter system. And I'm not going to get into all the technological stuff on this. If you want to know more about it, pick up a book on DNA, because I'm not a scientist. But I can tell you this much, it's not random. There is a specific sequence that is found there. Nor is it set up to be something that is a repeated pattern. It's not just saying, just to give, you know, A, B, C, and D. It doesn't say like A, B, B, C over and over and over and over and over. That would be a specific pattern. But that's not the way it works. It would not. When I said it was like 75,000 pages, I didn't mean just the sense it was that thick. I meant it was like reading something 75,000 pages long. If you grabbed a novel that was 75,000 pages long, that's exactly how it is. It's not like the word "the" repeated over 75,000 pages. It's a very specific, laid out group of instructions. And as I said, I liken it to perhaps a library encyclopedia. Because what happens when it needs to build something, the cell will find where it's at on that DNA strand, grab that information, basically paste and copy in it. They'll copy it. It'll say, okay, this is what I need to do. And it'll paste it over here in the manufacturing process. It'll say, this is what we need to accomplish. And then the cell begins building that protein. And then some other part of the cell takes it to where it's supposed to go. It's amazing how complex the cell is. It's the world's greatest factory. It's not possible for it just to get here. And scientists know it. For more than 50 years, they've been trying to figure out how DNA got here. They haven't found an answer yet. They have told us they found an answer. When we look at this here in just a little while, when we look at our icons of evolution, they have told us how amino acids have gotten here. They told us how they think that proteins have gotten here, but they don't have a clue as to how DNA got here. The simplest answer is very simple. It's called God. He created DNA. There's no other logical explanation for it. And we talked about this last night, this scientist who claims he's about to create life. You know, he programmed that DNA himself. He's programming that cell to do exactly what he wants it to do. He's not creating life from nothing. He's simply just trying to copy what God did, using God's materials and God's programs. That's what he's trying to do. Use God's pattern. And you ask me, what they're going to end up doing is prove that it takes intelligence to have life. That's what it's going to do. Top scientific minds, I'm going to see it in the paper today. Top scientific minds prove it took intelligence to have life. That's what they're going to prove. And the other one is conscious thought, and we'll leave out with this one. We are clearly not physical, not just physical beings. And here's your proof for it. We are not regulated by the laws of nature alone. You don't do the things you do because some random firing of sequences in your brain tell you to do it. Some of the things, yes. You breathe. Your heart beats. And while you can have some control over breathing, you just don't really think about it most of the time. But you have thought processes that aren't found inside of random firing of electrons in the brain. You have free will. You have the ability to choose. Simple things like, do I want to go have Mexican or Italian after services? Two very important decisions, like, do I want to begin serving God today? But you have that right to choose. You have that ability to choose. That's not possible through evolution. You have emotion, happiness, sorrow. That's not possible by just a natural creature. And then I have up here brain damage. I've watched what my father has gone through since 2000, and well, I guess it's now been early 1999, excuse me. It's been 10 years now. And I've seen how much he's changed after every stroke he's had. Sometimes losing the ability to speak, but usually losing portions of his memory, his ability to reason. But you know what I haven't lost? My father. Despite all the changes that his brain has gone through and all the damage that it has suffered, my dad's still there. I don't just mean that because I look at him, okay, I know my dad's there. No, I mean because he's still there. And although part of his brain doesn't work, it didn't change the fact he was still my father. And he still acted like my father. And even if a person suffers some type of catastrophe or some type of disease that changes the nature and the makeup of their brain, that person still exists. They don't become less of a person. They don't all of a sudden 50% of who they used to be. There's still that sense of unified self, that sense of cognitive thought that exists that the brain alone cannot answer for. Science tries to tell you it's just a firing of electrons. But any person who studies a brain recognizes that's not the case. They recognize there's a close relationship, but they recognize it's not the same thing. That there is something else that is a part of us that science has no answer for. But the Bible does. God breathed into us the breath of life. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. It's great proof for God. You don't have to understand all there is to know about the human soul, just the fact that you have it. And the fact that somebody else has it. And you could just simply ask them, how is it that you think? Descartes says, I think, therefore I am. Yeah, absolutely. It doesn't prove evolution. It absolutely proves that there was something else. I don't have time to get into the young earth evidences. There's a sheet available in the foyer that has them on there. That's not all of the young earth evidences. That's just a small list to help you see how this world is not millions and billions of years old. And keep in mind that that list doesn't prove how old the age is. It just proves that it can't be millions of years old. I have some maximum ages on there, and those maximum ages are simply meant to be that. It's the oldest possible age it can be. But the Bible timeline is what is fact. It just shows us that the Bible timeline is accurate. That there are evidences out there that this world is just a few short thousand years old. With that, I'll let the lesson be yours.